We again are in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew this morning as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. I make the point repeatedly. I think it's a good way to set the tone of this instruction because sometimes we can read in God's Word and say, well, this doesn't apply to us. It's maybe informing us about someone else and who they are and what their requirements are, but in this case, what we have is the Lord calling to Himself His disciples. And to me, there's sufficient evidence in the text to tell us that what He instructed them about are instructions that not only applied to them, but to all of His from that point forward. Someone has said, this is the great manifesto of how the Christian is to live, how they are to think about themselves, who they really are. You know, sometimes we need someone to tell us who we are and what we are to do. The Lord Jesus was the great teacher, and therefore He would instruct us on who we are and how we are to live. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot look at it objectively and come to the conclusion that the bar of conduct has been lowered from Mount Sinai. Rather, the bar has been made far higher than those even knew at that time existed. And then once you see that when you compare yourself honestly to the Mount Sinai law, you consistently come up short. And you wonder, how is it that we're going to ever be able to do what He tells us to do in the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer is that you will not be required to do something in your own strength. There's this marvelous thing about the Christian experience. It does not stop at conversion. It begins at conversion. And it's not just a walk where we're still in our own energies, attempting to do what the Lord would require us to do and just try to live a good life. It's rather we have unfolded to us in the rest of the New Testament that in this mysterious way, not only were we made new creatures in Christ Jesus, but Christ comes and lives within us. And what we have in our lifetime as Christians is Him chipping away at everything that is not Christ. We become more and more like Him, and what's really happening is more and more of His life is being lived through us. All of these requirements that He has for man, He fulfilled as man. Because He had the capacity to fulfill as man. So we're not hopeless when we come across these very trying statements that we could discard if we want to, but they keep coming back. And they keep falling right in our lap. And they put us on trial. And we cast ourselves upon Him and say, Lord, if You're going to require this of me, You must do it through me. And so we have the Lord Jesus as He begins this Sermon on the Mount. He begins to tell the people how blessed they are, these disciples. And I think that's a profound statement that just keeps reverberating in my soul and heart that He tells them, first of all, how blessed they are. And then He begins to tell them who they are when He says that you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And He teaches us some things about the world that we live in by saying who we are. Salt is part of the things that's necessary to preserve a decaying, rotten thing. And the decaying, rotten thing in which the saints are placed is the world. And we have a purpose here. He's told us that by virtue of us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world implies that the world that we live in is spiritually dark. Wherever you go, where Christ is not, darkness prevails. It prevails in the home that has not Christ. It prevails in the workplace that has not Christ. It prevails in the halls of politics and governments, whatever level that they're on, where there is not Christ. Darkness, darkness, darkness. And it's a spiritual darkness. And the Lord says, wherever you go, you'll be the light of the world. Because not that you have inherent light, but rather that I am the light of the world and your luminaries. And so we learned some things there. Now, then last week we began to look at the fact that the Lord Jesus, knowing his audience and knowing that there's something that had been communicated to them by God himself that was to be the standard of their conduct, and that he was going to teach and demonstrate in his public ministry and in his teaching that there were things that seemed to be contrary to this authentic, genuine, authorized communication from God, he was going to put their mind at ease at the very beginning that he was not coming to destroy it. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we read these words, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise from the law pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except that your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." There's much to talk through and to try to grasp and understand. And of course, we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God, who alone can be our right teacher of these truths. We may come up with our own ideas, but unless he teaches, then we're going to go down a wrong path. So the Lord now is addressing these people that have been gathered around him who are Jewish. They have grown up going to the synagogues and hearing the law and the prophets. They know that this is God's communication to them. They highly esteem it. They highly venerate it. And he wants them to know that he's not coming to destroy it, to nullify it, to put it to the side. He's not a revolutionary. Some people who try to explain the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this historical figure that really you have to go way out of your way to deny that he existed, that he had a profound influence on mankind. People sometimes try to explain him as being a revolutionary. But what a revolutionary does is they try to destroy the past. We're seeing it in our day. This is a revolution that's occurring in our day. Just like in the 60s, there was this revolution where all of the norms and standards and mores in one particular area of life, we were trying to tear those things down. It's still taking place today. And that's why you have something like the 1619 Project. The 1619 Project is a blatant attempt to completely rewrite one section of history as if it didn't exist. Or if it existed, it existed in a different way. That's revolutionary thinking. That's saying what's in the past had no value. And you have been misled about the past. I'm coming to teach you something new that you've never heard before and is completely different than what you heard in the past. Our Lord is letting us know he is not a revolutionary. He's going to bring us in line with the continued revelation of what the law of God entails for us. When you talk about those who are revolutionaries, oftentimes they seek to destroy what has been learned in the past, and sometimes they even go to the extent of changing the days and the times. Here's an example of revolutionary thinking: name changes of streets. You say, "Well, that's only happening in our..." No, it's not. In the French Revolution, they tell us that what they did is they began to tear down statues. They began to rename streets because those statues and street names were reflective of a time past that they deemed to be something that should never be repeated. And as a matter of fact, during the French Revolution, did you know that they attempted to change the calendar? They really did. Instead of it being 7 days, it was going to be 10 days. You say, oh, well, you know, maybe people are just thinking better and thinking clearer about, you know, the segregation of time. And so let's just go along with them. They're just thinking clearer. But there was something behind that. Let me tell you what I found as a quote. The revolutionary zeal during the French Revolution to reform all aspects of society burned so intensely that it altered the very names of the days and the months. As part of a project of rationalization, and get this, de-Christianization. The new calendar marked the establishment of the first French Republic in 1792, the first year of the new order. You say, well, okay, you're making your point. The Lord Jesus was not a revolutionary. He didn't come to destroy the past. You understand that this is a... revolutionaries are lawless people, and the ultimate lawless one is going to be the man of sin. Now, it's interesting to me that when you look at what the man of sin will do when he comes on the scene, Daniel saw something that he would do. You're welcome to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. This is the Antichrist. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now get this phrase. And think to change times and laws. This is will be one of the things that you will see in the Antichrist, is if there's any vestiges of deference to the Most High, we're going to get rid of it. Including if your calendar would submit to the fact that God created or restored the earth in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, and then the cycle repeated. Let's don't do that anymore. That's deference to him. Let's change the calendar. So the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. He's not a revolutionary at all. He's saying there are certain things that have been recorded down to the jot and the tittle that will not be destroyed by me, but rather will be fulfilled by me. In other words, there are ancient things that are valuable things. In the book of Proverbs, we read this passage, and oftentimes this is the passage that if you attend a Landmark Baptist church, this is the passage that will be quoted. Remove not the ancient landmark, which thy fathers have set. But Jeremiah, the prophet, also had something to say about the old ways being valuable ways. When he said in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But listen, and this is an aside, but I hope that you were able to find the text and you're reading it with me. This was their response. But they said, we will not walk therein. In other words, the writer of the book of Proverbs said, and I'm sure he was really talking about literal landmarks, but he's saying they were set years ago. They are authoritative. Don't move them. And the prophet Jeremiah says, where we are today is not the best place to be. The best place to be is where we were. Ask for them, look for them, find out what they were, and when you find them, adjust your walk. Walk according to the old ways. And so the Lord Jesus confirms to us that when he comes on the scene, there are things about what has been said of him, what has been said by God, that are valuable. He does not intend to destroy. He intends to fulfill them. And oh, by the way, as you're looking back, you got to go far enough back. I could go on with illustration after illustration. The Campbellite today, and you know, within groups called the Church of Christ, as I understand it, there are the old school Church of Christ. And then there's the more modern Church of Christ that we have, like the Max Lucados and those kind of people, where we, you know, they're just one of us. But they're what they're saying, let's go back. But how far back are they going to go? If they go back to the Scripture, they're going to find some contradiction with what they believe. So they'll only go as far back as Alexander Campbell. That's not far enough. People today are thinking, well, churches need to be reformed. Well, how far back are you going to go? You going to go back to the reformers? You going to stop there? What did Calvin say about it? Well, if Calvin said it, it must be right. Let's do what Calvin said. You haven't gone back far enough. The most ancient Christian group that there is, Catholicism, you don't go back far enough when you go back to the first pope. You better go back if you want to find the old paths that we are to walk in. You better go back to the New Testament. And when you go back there, what you'll find are things that are valuable to you. They have been written, they have been preserved, they have not been destroyed, they have not been annulled. They have not been modified, and the closer that we are to the New Testament pattern, I think the more confidence that we can begin to have that the Lord is going to bless the work. When he puts something down, he does it to add value, and then unless he abrogates it, and we'll find out here shortly, there are certain things that he has abrogated. Unless he abrogates it, then we are to follow it. So the Lord Jesus was no revolutionary whatsoever. And then he told them again in verse 17, Matthew 5, I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I'm come to destroy, not to destroy, but to fulfill. And we looked at this last week. There's a sense in which you need to understand what he means when he says, I've come to fulfill the law. When he says the law, it's the law and the prophets. You understand that. It's not, and this is a common way in the New Testament for the entire revelation that God had for the Old Testament saints to be noted. And that is, the law may refer to the law and the prophets. When he speaks of the prophets, it's typically the prophets. But when he says, sometimes he'll speak of the law, he means the law and the prophets. So when we think of him fulfilling, it's not a stretch at all for us to understand that what he means is that there are prophecies concerning him that had not yet been fulfilled when he came on the scene. But by the time the resurrection occurs, those prophecies are no longer going to be out there dangling. They're going to be fulfilled. So his prophetic fulfillment is one part of it. But he doesn't restrict himself to prophetic utterances. He doesn't restrict himself to saying, all right, you know that passage in Isaiah where it spoke of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son? Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. Well, that will has already been fulfilled. I'm here. But he doesn't restrict himself to those prophetic utterances. He says that whatever has a is a communication from God that's been written down, and it has all the markings of language where there's a jot or a tittle, then that requires fulfillment too. Even if it's not prophetic. And what did he mean by that? Well, of course, he's referring to the Old Testament law. And the law was given by God to Israel. When it was given by God to Israel, it put demands upon them that they had consistently now for the hundreds of years that the law had been given, they had failed any one of them. It was just a burden too great. They had failed consistently, individually, every one of them, to keep the law in its entirety. And the law is sent from God in such a way that it has to be viewed as a whole, though there are particulars. If you break one aspect of the law, you've broken the whole law. James tells us that. So they have been consistently failing, but there it stands. Will there ever be anyone to come on the scene who will be able to take the demands of the law and not just fulfill the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law? And the Lord Jesus is that one. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that he was made of a woman, made under the law. Therefore, it is not coincidental, it is not just cultural, when the Lord Jesus, after he is born on the eighth day, his mother takes him to be circumcised, because that's what the law required. And here he is, an infant without the awareness of adulthood and maturity. But because he is made under the law, and because God has so orchestrated his life, then there's no one going to be able to point to any aspect of the law of God that devolves upon the Israelite and say that he did not keep it. So the letter of the law he will keep. Though we don't have the record of it, you know that the Old Testament festivals often required the presence of the firstborn. I have no doubt in my mind that every time that he was required to be in Jerusalem by the law, he was there. But there was more than the keeping of the letter of the law. There was keeping of the spirit of the law. And I pointed this out last week, and I hope it registers with all of us, especially the people who have the legalistic mindset. And there are plenty of people like that. You got to keep the law. Everything that he says to do, you've got to show evidence that you've kept it. The issue is, there's a possibility that a person could be, to the observer, blameless. But to the omniscient, guilty. Because he says that the spirit of the law is love. You remember the Lord Jesus was approached by the lawyer who was trying to entrap him. Isn't that just like a lawyer? Well, that's a different type of lawyer. It was I don't have any lawyers here. If I do, sorry. Offended somebody else. But the lawyer was trying to trip him up. And he asked him, what's the great commandment? And the Lord Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. What about the rest of the first part of the Decalogue? It's covered. You don't have any idols if your heart loves Him supremely. And every other part of the first part of the Decalogue. He says, oh, by the way, he says, let's go a little bit further than this. There's another one, and it's on equal footing. You can't have one without the other. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What he's saying is, you can fulfill the letter and still be guilty of not fulfilling the spirit. You cannot commit an act of adultery against your neighbor's wife. You cannot, maybe not covet your neighbor's possessions. You can maybe not steal from your neighbor. You can maybe not bear false witness from your neighbor. But if you're doing it because you don't want to get caught, not enough. You see what I'm saying? If love is not the motivating force for keeping the law of God, you're guilty. And yet the Lord Jesus makes this stupendous claim, I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill it. I'm not only going to keep the externals, but you have never come into contact with anyone like me whose every waking moment, whose every fiber of his being as a man is to love the Lord his God with all of his heart. You've never met a man. You've never come into contact with a man like me who everything that he did, where the scripture succinctly tells us in the book of Acts, he went about doing good. He went about doing good for man because he loved man. He's no revolutionary. There are things that have been communicated by God that are valuable, and he's the one to fulfill it. He's going to complete things. You just haven't seen it complete, but in me you will. The demands of a man, you've seen them, you've lived under the burden that it places upon you, but you've not seen one to fulfill it, but you'll see it in me. This idea of fulfilling then carries with it not only just the fulfilling of prophetic utterances, but the fulfilling of the spirit of the law that was required. Now, let's put this on the table. I mean, we're going to school here. I mean, I don't want to be you to think that you're in a classroom, but in a sense, if the Spirit of God is doing His work, He is teaching. So if He said that He came to fulfill the law, then are there aspects of the law that when He performs what He's going to do, that they have served their purpose? And therefore, they are not to be adhered to. They are not to be followed. And the answer to that is an emphatic yes. There are things that He, about the law, that typified Him who was to come. And when the reality came, that which was typical was done away with. And He's not telling us that as Christians we are to go back and to resurrect something that God has already abrogated and put away. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Of course, the writer of Hebrews, and at this point, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to get Christ related to the Old Testament law, the most thorough place that you can go is the book of Hebrews. And when you go there, what you're going to find out is that he's going to say some things about the Old Testament law that help us understand that there are aspects of it that we are no longer required to even consider keeping because he's fulfilled it. So in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant..." What was that covenant? It was the covenant that God made with Israel when he gave them the law. And remember, one of the things about the law was that it was brought down, read by Moses, the people heard it, and they responded because they knew it was a call to put them in a covenant relationship with God. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." They entered into this covenant. And all that the law entailed was a covenant. You do these things in order to please me. But then he says about that first covenant, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And the second covenant is a covenant that Christ made with the Father, sometimes referred to, I believe, as the eternal council, where the Son says, "I will come down and do for them what they cannot do for themselves. I will take their sins upon myself, and I will pay it completely." And the Father and the Son put together that covenant, and your mind will elude you in being able to appreciate that, because it's an eternal covenant. There never was a time when it didn't exist. But we know enough about it to know that the Father and the Son entered into that covenant. And it's a better covenant. And it was needed because the first one was faulty. There was no fault in the covenant giver. No fault in God and what he required of man. The fault was in man. What did Paul say? He says, "We're weak through the flesh." What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. My friends, I don't know where you are today in your understanding of salvation. But if you think that your salvation depends on what you can do, your case is hopeless. You have no hope. You have too much human history behind you. And by the way, you probably have your own conscience to condemn you, that you have not been able to do what he required. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to take care of that problem. The first covenant is faulty because of man." And then he goes on to say this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," the writer of Hebrews says, "then should no place have been sought for the second." Now verse 13, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first one old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So what that tells us as we try to understand God, the relationship that we are to have to the law, as the Lord informed us, begins to inform us how we are to relate to the law. We understand that there are certain aspects of the law that at the time the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote it, it was already vanishing away. Have you ever read through the book of Acts, and as you're reading through it, you wonder, why were the saints still gathering at the temple? Why did Paul shave his head with a vow? Why did he go into the temple? Why did he have Timothy circumcised? The very things that some of the things the law requires. Why did Paul have an offering and bring the offering with some of his colleagues and go to the temple? Why did he do that? Well, there was still the presence of the temple then, but it was vanishing away. You know what started it? You know what started it? It's not an erosion. It's not breaking down because it's not capable to withstand the God's weight. It's being taken away because the things that it told about have been realized, and the starting point was Calvary. And you know this, I just remind you because we love to think about it, don't we? Seven sayings of our Savior on the cross, and the last saying, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And when he does, the Bible tells us there's an earthquake. And after the earthquake, what happens? Unless we're told, we would never know. But we are told, and what we're told is that veil that we studied in the tabernacle that separated men from God, that veil that was so high that no man could reach it, so thick that no man could tear it, the Bible says it was torn in two from the top. And so we are beginning to be told by that instance that the approach unto God is different now. It's by a new and a living way, that is through His flesh. And then time will go on, and I'll close with this. The temple is destroyed. Post-canon, in AD 70, that we're told, the temple was raised. Never has been rebuilt. So if we are to keep the Old Testament law in its particulars, we've got a problem. You know, the thinking Jew will realize that too. God required of them to bring sacrifices, but they couldn't go to their pit in the backyard and put their sacrifices there. It wasn't acceptable. They had to go to Jerusalem, and not just to Jerusalem, but to the temple where God dwelt. But they can't do it anymore because the temple's not there. Why is it not there? Because there are certain things about the law that Christ fulfilled. And when He fulfilled them, they're no longer needed. As a matter of fact, if you try to resurrect some of the things of the Old Testament law, you're doing things contrary to God's revelation. This is why we don't have priests in Baptist churches. This is why they're wrong when they have priests in Catholicism and Anglican practice. It's because it's like you're trying to resurrect something that God has done away with. We have only one priest, our great high priest, because the requirements of the priesthood of the Old Testament are no longer, because Christ has fulfilled it. You see, the Lord's no revolutionary. He came to fulfill the law, and by the way, when He fulfilled the law, and these people, some of these people, I'm sure, would pay a great price for this. When He fulfilled the law, they knew they could not go back to the ceremonial law. But their neighbors and their family may have still participated in ceremonial law. And sometimes your well-being was wrapped up in whether or not you conformed to the keeping of the ceremonial law. But they couldn't do it because Christ had become the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. We have a wonderful Savior. And we are helped beyond measure when we listen to what He has to say. Even and especially in the Sermon on the Mount.